Good morning and welcome to our service for this Good Friday. And today, as we look into God's Word, it's useful to keep in mind that we are commemorating or looking into an event that, though it happened many, many years ago, that it is an event that is the most significant of events in world history when you really look at it. It is of such importance and such import, not only to those who believe in Jesus, but to the whole world, that it has ramifications to this very day and to this very moment, and continues to have impact in the world around us. And so, as we look into the psalm reading for today, which is the 22nd psalm, we can see that this is a psalm of David, as the title has it, to the chief musician. And David, in this, you can hear his lament and hear his praises, hear the emotions that he has in relation to how his life is going and how his relationship with God is. And in that, we can hear those things that are not just echoes, but those things that are real in our own lives as we read this. But the other level that we see in this, and the perhaps the most significant level, is that of what David may have seen, or and we're not exactly sure what he saw, of course, but what David may have seen about the events of the future. And we see at least four very specific prophecies that were given here regarding the crucifixion of Christ. And the times that occurred in and around that those days before Jesus' death and resurrection. So the words are as follows then in Jesus' name. Again, this is the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now we turn our hearts to God in a word of prayer. Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, as we again come to look into your word, we look to you for your grace, for your mercy, for your peace, for your understanding and wisdom. We ask that you would continue to help us with these things, with our understanding, with our perception, with the revelations that you have for each and every one of us. Because though we gather together, we know that you are concerned with each and every one of us as individuals. And you know and see the thoughts and intents of our heart. We pray that we would be able to embrace this kind of view that you have of us, embrace it in a way that we don't see it as a threat, that we would see it as freeing, that we would be able to see and know your presence in a way that would free us from the accusations of Satan, that would free us from the doubts and the fears that we have of our own inconsistencies, of our own weaknesses, that we would be able to turn from that view and be able to turn our eyes solely upon you, that we would not see anything else, and that we would be able to receive the love, the joy, and the peace that extends from you through your Son. And as we look into the events of Good Friday, as we contemplate the season and the meaning of each of these things to us, we ask again for your wisdom, for your understanding, and we ask most of all that you would give us a peace about these things. Give us a peace about the things that trouble us, even here in this very moment today. Because we know that you are concerned, and you are not just concerned, but you have at the very heart of your input, your way of approaching us as human beings, is that your overwhelming love. And as we heard from the psalmist, we heard that even though he had troubles, and even though that there were things that bothered and plagued him, that he was reliant, and that he was fully counting on the love and the peace and the grace and the mercy that comes from you. We ask these things here today. We ask these things that as we go from here, that they would be of full meaning and of full intent, that full of your intent for us, that we would be able to see who you are in our lives. And we think of those who cannot be gathered around your word this morning for whatever the reason, and that they would not be prevented in any way from seeing who you are and where you are, that we know that you are indeed you never leave us, you never forsake us, you never turn from us. And we ask that we would be given the wisdom and the vision and the understanding to see exactly how that comes each and every one of us here this morning. And now we ask you would hear us as we pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For our text this morning, we'll turn to the gospel as recorded by John in the 12th chapter, and we'll read starting at the 20th verse, and we'll read through the 33rd verse. And we see in this 12th chapter that we are given a very specific time and a very specific location for these events. Because in the first verse of the chapter, it starts, John has recorded that, and says, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, was in Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And so we see a very specific time and a very specific place. And we see that John records the anointing of Jesus with Jesus' feet with his very precious ointment. We see also that he records in the next few verses before our text, he records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, as was prophesied. And then we come to our text, which starts in the 20th verse. And we'll read a few verses here, and again, to give some kind of a frame for what Jesus is saying and a bit of an idea of the context of where he is and how it is that he's speaking and who is he speaking to. So starting in the 20th verse, these are the words as recorded by John, and we read them in Jesus' name. And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Amen. And again, we know that we can see by this setting that John has given us here is that this is a few days before Jesus was to be taken and tried and convicted and put to death. And he is telling his disciples, and not only his disciples, but the many other people who had come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And that's where our text starts by saying, and there were certain Greeks among them that had came up to worship at the feast. And they said that they had an interest in being able to see Jesus, that they had heard of him, obviously, and they were coming to see who and how he was. They wanted to meet him, I guess. So these, again, were not people from Judea. They were, apparently, they were of a Greek heritage, so they had traveled to Jerusalem. Although if they had come from the Passover, then it would indicate that they were had some association with or belief in or following for the Jewish or for the faith of the time that the Jews professed. And so Jesus, in his answer to them, was giving a foretelling, I don't know if you could call it exactly a prophecy per se, but he was giving his disciples and those around him more information about what was to actually happen. Because again, one of the things that we see in the various Gospels when they record Jesus telling his disciples about what was to happen, including, of course, probably the most stark example was that of Peter, who said he would follow Jesus anywhere, was that when Jesus told them about what was to happen, they said that they kind of understood it, or they got it, as Peter said he did, but really they didn't. They didn't have an understanding of what it was, the full impact and the full meaning of what it was that Jesus was going to experience and what he did experience. And we can see that same thing is happening here, because Jesus is now getting more specific when he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, and at face value, we probably would take that probably very similarly as his disciples did in saying, oh, now we're going to see the kingdom coming. We're going to see the full effect of what Jesus is bringing to this earth. We look for the outward signs of what that might be and how we might see Jesus' glory. And we can see even in the account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem that John gives us here, is that the announcement is given the description is given in the 15th verse of this 12th chapter. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things that were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. So the things that Jesus was telling them, they didn't really get it until after Jesus had died and was resurrected, and after that they received the Spirit. So we can see that there is this kind of a superficial level of understanding of what Jesus is saying. And so when he's telling them here that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and then he goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And he's again giving us a picture of our natural life and what our natural life comes to, that when we die, that it's an extension of our life here as eternal life, but as life that it's in a way that is really unimaginable to us. When we come to know God as he knows us, that we really have no way or words to describe it. And that's the kind of thing that part of what it was that his disciples at the time, they didn't quite come to an understanding of it. And I would dare say that there's many things about what we see and how we see these things unfolding, or our life and eternal life as being, that we don't quite come to an understanding of it either. So I guess they weren't alone in that, we might say. So and then he goes on to say here that, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So there again, we're given some examples of how our relationship with God is here and how it will be. And how when we look at our life in this world and the events that that we experience here, we can only take them in the context that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and have that kind of an understanding. But our faith, our hope, our trust is in that in these events that Jesus experienced during his life here, his death and his resurrection, that in those events, that as we will see later in our text here, that in those events, we do have this hope. We do have this trust. We do have this way of looking at things that raises our eyes from what might be a very close, pressing circumstance in our life here, and gets us to look beyond what it is that this life is and what Jesus has promised us. And in these statements, Jesus is saying, we can look at what's going on in this world one way, but really the way that we need to be able to see it and to look at it is many cases in reverse of how the world around us sees it and portrays it, and in many circumstances is how we even experience and see things in our own life. How can we hate our life in this world? There isn't really there's not one description that gives us that. But when we turn from the things that bog us down, then we can see really the light, the way that God has given us his gift. If we turn from those things and look to it in a way, in the framework that Jesus gives us here, then we can see we have a clearer picture and a better understanding of what it is that it takes for us to be able to experience and live as God would have us live in this life and in life past this world. So it says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so again, he's giving his disciples some instruction, giving us some idea of what it is that he was going to go through. And he's also going on to give us some aspects of how our life is here in relation to what it is that is we can expect in beyond this life, and what it means to us both now and in that realm. So he has misgivings here. He's saying in the 27th verse, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" So he's asking the question. He is troubled, and we know that this was not an easy thing for him to experience. This was not something that was nothing. And it went beyond merely the physical suffering and the physical abuse that he experienced. It went far beyond that. And so when he says here, my soul is troubled, he's basically saying, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And even as the events progressed, we hear that Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what his prayer was to God. But we know he was true to his purpose and true to what it was that he had come here to do. And he says that he will not, basically saying he's not going to say, save me from this hour, because he understood and he realized that this, for this reason, is why he had come to this world, for this reason why he had come to this hour and these days before what we are actually commemorating as Good Friday, in a way. And then he concludes his statement by saying, Father, glorify thy name. And again, these statements that he's making, is somewhat in response to the fact that these Greeks wanted to see him, somewhat in response to the fact that there were people who wanted to know what he was doing, and he was telling them what was going to happen. He was also telling his disciples what was going to happen. And then we see that when he said, Father, glorify thy name, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. That this glorification that we see here, this glorifying that Jesus was speaking of, Father, glorify thy name, was his prayer, was his statement or request, we might say. And then the voice that came from heaven said, was in affirmation that he has both glorified it and will glorify it again. So if Jesus is speaking of his death on the cross, how is that glorifying God, we might ask? How is that ignominious way of dying, this shame and scorn, and the things that we see from the, as David prophesied in his psalm. He says, he that trusted on the Lord, or they, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. We know that he was, as when he was on the cross, that he was mocked by people who were passing by, saying he said he would be able to raise the temple again in 3 days, and look at him now, kind of thing. So how can this be glorifying God, we might ask? How can this be a way of seeing God in a glorious light or in a glorious state? But Jesus actually gives us an answer. He gives us a way of looking at this in these next couple of verses here, when he says, now is the judgment of this world. This is not talking about some future state. This is not talking about something that will occur in the future, or that relies on something yet to happen past his crucifixion. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he is now giving us a further window into what this glorification, what this glorifying of God might be, and how it might occur. But it's not in the way that we would see it, not in the way that we would, what we first see it, at least when we look at the actual events that occurred. As we, you know, mentioned that the crucifixion was a horrible, shameful thing to experience. But in that, as we have seen in the scriptures that Jesus was mentioning to his disciples in the and what that the Apostle Paul actually mentions in Galatians, where he says that Christ became a curse for us. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being a curse for us. We can see that when he was lifted up, and in John, in the third chapter of John, he records the fact in the 14th and 15th verse that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. We can see that we are given the picture here that Jesus being lifted up on the cross in this state of utter and total sin, if you will, utter and total curse, under that total curse, that he became the salvation for us. He became sin for us, and in so doing, lifted the curse from us. We know that. And that's why he says here, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Because when we, as we live our day-to-day lives, we know that there are many things that come to us in a way that would challenge our faith, in a way that would cause us to not have trust and hope in what God's promises are for us. And chief among those things is the voice of the accuser, the voice of Satan in our ear saying, well, you can believe that, but you still need to do this or that or the next thing, or that wasn't good enough. That wasn't quite up to snuff. Those were things that, you know, there is still a lot of stuff that you got to get better at. You got to correct. But what's he say? What does Jesus say here? Now is the judgment of this world, that the things that were unclear before, now they are being clarified because Christ is being lifted up. Christ is dying, and his death, in his death, he is giving us that this is truly when the light that comes into the world at this point, and we can see that. It's truly when now it says, now the prince of this world shall be cast out. Now he has power over death. Now that Jesus has power over death, and now he has power over all of those things that might confuse us, might prevent us from our true the relationship with God that God wants. Those are the things that come to bear or come into focus now when we see that Jesus is telling us, telling his disciples, telling the world. He said that, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." In that lifting up, in and we can see here, John gives us this explanatory note. He says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." And so he was, again, these are things that, as we mentioned, that the disciples, and John in this case, would have recorded after the fact, and recorded presumably after he had a much better perspective on what the Jesus' death and resurrection actually meant. Because we know that his disciples, they all scattered. Jesus was alone. Peter, despite his strong protestations to the contrary, he even left. He denied Jesus. He denied that he knew him. So he was truly alone, and truly in that moment, then we see that that's where he became sin for us. That's where he really lifted that condemnation from us. And Paul, in Romans, in the 5th chapter, in the 18th verse, says, he gives us another example here, another kind of facet of what this means, when he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And when he uses the same phrase here in this 32nd verse, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And it's not in the figure of Christ on the cross that particularly that is that drawing. It's not to the suffering and the crucifixion and all of the events that went around that. Because Christ was, even that the day that he was crucified, he was not the only one that was crucified. As we mentioned before, crucifixion was something that was known in the Roman world, and it was known before that. And the records of history tell us that there were thousands of people who were crucified at one time or the other. So it's not in the crucifixion per se. That is a part of it. That is a part of what it was. But the fact that he was lifted up and in his perfect state, in his sinless state, he died and took upon him that nature, the nature of a human being in that sense, that's where the power of him being lifted up comes from. That's where the power of this this event, that's where it springs from. And it's concluded in his resurrection. Because if he had just died and stayed in the grave, that would have been of no meaning then. But he was resurrected from the dead, and he then has power over death. And he says that, as we saw in our text here, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And he says, he gives us this very clear point here that he makes. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Notice the construction of this sentence, of this statement here. He doesn't say, "And I will draw all men to me." The condition that we're given is the drawing happens if he be lifted up from the earth. And John, in his explanatory note, gives us this way of looking at it that says that it's this death, it's this way that he was on the cross and that he was cursed, he became a curse for us. That's where it is that the power that is given over Satan, and that the judgment of the world occurs in that kind of event. And Paul, in his writing to the Galatians, actually makes this quite personal. He says, for him, and I think we can say it for ourselves, in the second chapter of Galatians, in the 20th verse, he said, "I am crucified with Christ." Now, there's quite a statement. How are we crucified with Christ? We did not experience, or we did not have any of those experiences, or any of those things that Christ was, or that Jesus was subjected to at the time. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." And we can see that in that Christ taking the sin of the world on himself, that he frees us from that sin. And that's how Paul, I think, can say, "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Notice how complete these things are, how complete Scripture is. When we look at it from the Psalms or any of the other Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, when we look at it through these Gospels and into the epistles of Paul and Peter and the other writers of the New Testament, we can see that there is this single unifying idea, this theme that we repeat over and over and over again. It's not hard to find, but it's easy to miss, it seems. It's easy to miss in the fact that when we look at these things, we so often look at what it is that our part is, what it is that we have to bring to this. What is it that Paul says here that we have to bring? It doesn't leave us with much option. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. I can leave all of those things that so easily beset me, all of those, the doubts and the fears and the misunderstandings and the misgivings and all of that stuff, I can leave it on the cross with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." That's where we can maybe get some understanding or get a glimpse of what it means when Jesus says in our text that if we hate our life in this world, then we will keep it unto life eternal. We have to view things with that perspective. We have to be able to change our way of seeing how we as Christians, in my relationship with God, how I relate, how I look at all of these things. It's nothing about me. That's what he's saying here. We know that, and we say it all the time. And yet, that voice of doubt creeps in. The accuser whispers in our ear. And the accuser says, that's not really good enough. There's really something else you need to do. There's really, you need to, and we each have our own list. We each have our own list of things that the accuser comes to us with. And yet, what can we say about that? "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," it says. So this isn't that part of it. It speaks to our relationship with God, that God is first and foremost and primarily concerned with us and how we are with him. Never mind what's going on around us, never mind anybody else or what they may be doing or not doing. God says, Jesus is saying these things to you and I directly, you and I personally. And that's where the true power of this comes in. It's not, as we mentioned, it's not in the actual events. It's of that Jesus was crucified. It's not in the actual events of Easter that we look to celebrate and commemorate, even as we do celebrate and commemorate them, not on those events. It's what the impact has to us, that how it comes to us, how does it, what does it mean to us when, as we read in John, it says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's what we have belief and faith in. And that's what we look to. So when we, on this Good Friday, when we look to the actual events, we can see that there is impact and there is meaning beyond the events themselves, beyond what it is, and we can that we see and we celebrate in a way, because that's why John says here, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we know, especially in this springtime season of the year when we're planting seeds, is that most often the seed does not have any resemblance to the fruit that it will bear, the plant that it will become, and how it will grow and produce much fruit. Even when we're looking at a single seed of wheat or barley, I'm not sure when you plant that, I'm not sure how many times that seed is replicated in the fruit that you actually harvest, but it's many, many times. And it's a totally different state from that dry seed, which apparently is lifeless at the time that you pick it up as a seed, to actually seeing the plant sprout and turn green and grow and produce fruit. And that's the kind of picture that God gives us. It's so very different that we spend a lifetime trying to appreciate all of the different facets of what God has given us and what God has promised us. But what Christ has done for us, and what we say that common phrase, the work that Christ has done for us, that in that is our salvation, in that is our redemption, our justification. All of those things are wrapped up in those events. And we can, like I say, spend a lifetime uncovering all of the things that come from that. But we know that at the core, it's the very thing that he says here in this 32nd verse. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And that it contained in that seed, contained in that promise, is the fact that we know, as we've read in John and Romans and Galatians, that all of those things come to bear in us, that the full impact and intent of that comes to bear in our own individual lives. So we can only look at God through the lens of our life and the circumstances and how we are with him. And he has the same approach, the same call to each and every one of us, because he, as we so repeat, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what we see again and again and again. And it's reinforced and underscored and underlined, and it is what brings such a precious view of the events of Easter to our commemoration of those events, even today, here, now, in this very moment. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.